morning on a beautifully snowy day where spring has once again given way to winter. But we're South Dakotans, we're a hardy bunch, so this is nothing new for us. We're all right. Have you ever had this experience where you've looked forward to something, you've anticipated something, and you have high expectations, and then you get there and you engage it, and it just doesn't meet your expectations? Do you know that feeling, that kind of like, oh. I remember as a kid, we were going on a road trip. We lived in Indiana. We were headed out to Montana and passing through South Dakota. Never thought 30 years later I'd live here. Surprise, God has strange and funny ways. But as we're driving through South Dakota, and you know, we're on vacation looking for fun things to do, this topic came up called the Corn Palace, right? And now as like a 10-year-old kid, I'm thinking Disney World castle made out of corn, right? I have these high expectations. And so we get to Mitchell, South Dakota. I'm like, this is a weird random place to have a palace made of corn. And so we pull up to the Corn Palace, and now y'all, I'm just confused. Because I think this looks like a sixth grade art project. It's not made of corn. It's like corn glued to a building. And I'm like, well, the fun stuff's got to be in the inside. And we walk into the building, and now I don't even understand what this place is. It's an empty gymnasium, right? And as a 10-year-old kid, I'm like, what do we even do in this palace? Like, this does not meet any of my expectations. I'm thoroughly disappointed because I built it up so much in my mind, right? And then it didn't meet any of that. So, further examples of this, I found online some people who visited some national parks, and it also did not meet their expectations, and they decided to leave reviews on Yelp. Have you ever used Yelp? You can find all the, just see what it is. Yosemite National Park, look at this picture. I mean, just absolutely stunning beauty. Here's this review that they left. I need someone to explain to me the hype of this place. Looks like any place with mountains and trees, too many people, not enough stores, not enough places to buy food. I'm really sorry that it wasn't convenient enough for your liking. Or how about this one? I mean, Zion National, again, this looks like something from Jurassic Park, right? It looks made up. It looks fake. Here's the mountains are beautiful, but most of the different formations looked redundant to my untrained eye. So I didn't see the value in trying to hike around any of them. I mean, that does not feel redundant. Grand Canyon. Guys, this is one of the one natural wonders of the world, right? As amazing as the views are, it's kind of boring. Every 500 feet, a new vantage point of the same thing, a really big hole in the ground. That is maybe the most cynical way you could ever think to describe the Grand Canyon. Or this one, Death Valley National Park. Now, I mean, to their credit, this might have a ring of truth to it. It was boring. A ghost town, really. I was charged $23 a night just to be harassed by a snake while walking around. I mean, it is Death Valley. I'm not sure what they anticipated. And finally, this one, Hawaii Volcano National Park. I mean, again, look at this. The volcanic sand, the beautiful formations. And Hawaii, this is a once-in-a-lifetime trip. Absolutely horrible disappointment. There wasn't a single pickleball court in sight. Right. Now, when you go to Hawaii Volcano National Park, the expectation for there to be a pickleball court seems a little far-fetched, right? Their expectations just didn't align with reality. What they thought should be there, their agenda, what they wanted, wasn't what ended up being there, and they left the review to prove it. Now, here's why I say that. I think for so many of us, when we approach spiritual growth, when we approach discipleship, when we approach life with Jesus, we kind of approach it with a preset agenda and preset expectations. And so we step into life in Christ and we go, all right, Jesus, as long as you do things the way that I want you to do them, how I want you to do them, we'll be all right. And so we bring an agenda, we bring a set of expectations, and we expect Jesus to do what we want. Except here's the reality, and this is our big idea for today. Jesus calls us to a life of relationship with him that defies our expectations and agenda, right? Jesus doesn't step into our lives and say, all right, no, I want to take up your agenda and just bless whatever's going on. No, Jesus steps into our life with a call to come follow me. In Mark chapter 8, Pastor Ben preached this so wonderfully last week on this idea of deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And this idea of denying ourselves means I am not the final authority of my own life. When I deny myself, I say, Jesus, you are the ultimate authority in my life, and I take up your life. It's not my agenda, Lord. I take up your agenda for my life. This is what true discipleship looks like. So last week we looked at this idea as Pastor Ben introduced it. The discipleship, it's about high relationship with Jesus, but also responsibility. There is a call for us to respond, to step in, to sacrificially lay down our life for Jesus. That's the responsibility. For so many of us though, I think what we want to do is we want to live in the comfortable. We want the relationship with Jesus. We just don't want the responsibility of sacrifice and surrender. We like this idea of, Lord, bless my life. Just don't ask me to change too much. I just want you to make it comfortable. I want you to make it convenient. Can there please not be too much sacrifice or surrender? The problem is, when Jesus comes into our life, he calls us to the fullness of life in him, which means laying down our agenda, which means laying down our expectation and stepping into the truth and the fullness of life that Jesus invites us into. So what does this look like? How do we do this? And we're gonna look at Mark chapter 11 as Jesus enters Jerusalem, and there were so many misplaced expectations and agendas, and yet Jesus speaks right into the heart of that. Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord needs it and we'll send it back here shortly. They went and found a colt outside the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying the colt? They answered as Jesus told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest! And Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went to Bethany with the 12. So Mark chapter 11 is where Jesus' ministry takes on a very public-facing component to it. Up until this in Mark's gospel, Jesus has primarily been flying under the radar. When he performs a miracle or has a profound teaching, up to this point, he's often said, don't tell anyone, let it be quiet. Now in Mark chapter 11, Jesus' ministry gets very public. And what you see is that as Jesus enters Jerusalem, this is a kingly entry. And all through Mark chapter 11, we see these little glimpses where Mark is trying to help us understand, again, Jesus' identity as both a king and a Messiah. And you see this early on when Jesus tells his disciples, go to this town, you're gonna find a colt, and this colt has never been ridden. Now, a colt that's never been ridden is the only kind of animal that would have been suitable for both a divine and a kingly purpose. So already, for the people in the Jewish culture, as they're reading and hearing this, they're hearing the overtones of, this is a colt that is meant for a divine, sacred, or kingly purpose. And not only that, but when Jesus says, untie the colt, and they say, well, I mean, they're kind of just stealing this donkey, right? They don't know who Jesus tells them, just go. And when they ask you, why are you doing this? Tell them, the Lord needs it. And even that phrase, the Lord, this is one who has authority. This is the Lord. He has power and majesty and authority. Now, if that's not enough, when Jesus enters Jerusalem, this would have been around the season of Passover, so there's already sort of a jovial and festal spirit. People are excited. But when Jesus enters Jerusalem, this is the grand entry, the triumphal entry of a king coming in victory. And so as Jesus enters Jerusalem, people start shouting, Hosanna. And the word Hosanna means, oh, save us. And so they're recognizing in Jesus that he has the power and the capacity to bring salvation for them. And they start saying things like, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so they're recognizing Jesus' power, and they're recognizing Jesus' authority, and they're recognizing that he is one worthy of praise. So here's our first point. Jesus arrives as a king with authority and one who is worthy of praise. All this is true. He arrives as authority, as the king, the one who has the right to speak into our lives authoritatively. And he arrives as the one who brings salvation. And he arrives as the one who is indeed worthy of praise. So it raises this question. Mark chapter 11, the people are praising Jesus and they're shouting out Hosanna and they're worshiping him. But Mark chapter 15, when you read Mark chapter 15, which takes place just a few days later, there the people are shouting crucify. So the question is, how did the people of Israel go from this place of saying, wow, this is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, this is the one we worship, Hosanna, oh, save us. And how, just a few days later, do they go, yeah, we'd rather you release to us a criminal, we want Jesus to be put to death. How does this change? I believe it changes because the people of Israel had in mind expectations and an agenda that they wanted Jesus to fulfill. They had a very specific kind of Messiah they wanted, and we get a hint of this. Notice in verse 10, the people are shouting out, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." Now, you contrast this with Mark chapter 1, verse 15. When Jesus comes preaching, he says, "The time has come, the kingdom of God is near." There's two different kingdoms in mind here. The people of Israel, they go, "We believe that the kingdom of David is coming back." What they mean is an earthly kingdom. What they want is a Messiah who shows up in power and might and majesty. What they want is a Messiah who raises an army and overthrows Rome. The Roman Empire had conquered Israel, and they were living under oppression. They were living under the Roman injustice. And the Romans, they cruelly taxed the people of Israel to the point of putting them in poverty. And so the people of Israel are really hoping that this Messiah, this Jesus, will come in the lineage of King David. David was one of the greatest kings in all of their history. And they go, "Now, at last, our king has come." But they have in mind a very specific agenda, plan, and purpose that they want Jesus to fulfill. And when Jesus doesn't fulfill their agenda, but instead brings conviction and calls them to holiness and right living, the people of Israel quickly turn on him and go, "This isn't what we thought. This isn't the agenda that we wanted. You're not living up to our expectations. There's no way you can be the Messiah." And so they begin shouting, "Crucify him." My concern, church, is that we often do something very similar. When we talked about that discipleship, right, we often want the comfort. We want just enough Jesus to make our lives convenient and comfortable and safe. But as soon as Jesus calls us to a life of sacrifice and surrender, as soon as Jesus says, "I want you to follow me, take up my cross, experience the fullness of life that's found in me," as soon as Jesus brings conviction of the places of brokenness and sin in our lives, we go, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, I'm not sure this is what I signed up for." And yet Jesus, when he shows up, this is point number two. Jesus as King and Messiah calls us out of our sinful brokenness and calls us into a new way of life. This is the heart of the gospel. There is no good news if Jesus shows up and just says, "Yeah, whatever you're doing, continue to do that." No, no, no. The beauty of the gospel is that Jesus calls us out of our sinful brokenness and brings healing and forgiveness and calls us to a place of right living in him. So where Jesus begins to get himself in trouble is not only does he defy the expectations of the people of Israel, but he begins to call them out on their spiritual complacency and on their spiritual brokenness. Let's continue the story. Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went out to find if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of thieves'?" The chief priests and teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along the way, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." So this is the moment where Jesus gets himself in trouble. And it's an interesting turn of events. As Jesus enters Jerusalem, we're told that he goes and he looks at the temple and he leaves that night because it's late and he goes back to Bethany. Now, Bethany is about a 2-mile-ish walk from Jerusalem. So the next morning, Jesus gets up. Maybe he hasn't eaten breakfast. He's hungry. He's got a 2-mile walk with the disciples. And as they're walking, it says that they see a fig tree. And as Jesus sees the fig tree, what he notices is that the fig tree has leaves. Now, this is significant because the fig tree has leaves. It means that the fig tree is alive. It's vibrant. It looks like a healthy tree. But what's interesting is as Jesus walks up to it to look for figs, he finds that the fig tree actually doesn't bear any figs. Now, this isn't totally surprising because the text tells us that it wasn't the season for figs. Now, what this means is that the tree should have had figs. They just weren't ripe yet. I'm told that they're not tasty, but they are edible. You can't eat them, not gonna taste great. But the tree should have had figs on it. It just wasn't the season where they were fully ripe yet. So it's got leaves, it looks healthy, it looks vibrant. And Jesus walks up to the fig tree and sees that it has no figs. In other words, the fig tree is not doing what it was designed to do. A fig tree that doesn't bear fruit, it might as well be a dead tree. And so Jesus curses this fig tree, and we're told a few verses later that it withers from the root and dies. What's so interesting is sandwiched in between the story of the fig tree is the story of Jesus clearing the temple. Here's what you have to understand. The fig tree church is a metaphor for the temple religious system. Here's what Jesus is saying. As he clears the money changers, as he throws over tables, and he declares, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. What Jesus is teaching the disciples is, look, the religious system of the temple, it looks like it has life. There's lots of activity, lots of things going on. But the thing is, it's not bearing spiritual fruit. And the fig tree becomes a metaphor for the temple and the religious temperament of Israel. It looks like they're alive. They're doing all the right actions. They're going through all the right motions. The temple has figurative leaves on it, but it's not bearing the fruit of righteousness. And so when Jesus overthrows the money changers, he makes an interesting statement. And did you notice, by the way, that it says, and as he taught them. So many times I hear people talk about, well, you know, Jesus got angry and flipped tables, but did you notice that he's teaching them as he's flipping? This isn't just unbridled anger flipping over table. This is Jesus teaching the people of Israel and teaching the disciples something about spiritual life. And then he says this, he says, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. So what we do is we immediately go to the money changers and we go, they're taking advantage of people, the people selling sacrificial animals, they're taking advantage of people. But here's what's interesting. The robber's den is not where the robbing takes place. The robber's den is where robbers go to count their loot. The robber's den is the place where the robbers go to look, hey, we're safe. No, nobody can touch us in our den. This is our hideout. This is the place we go back to because we've got victory. And yet Jesus says, look, this temple, this should be a place of prayer, a place of connection with the God of all the universe. This is actually the hideout for those who are most corrupt. Y'all can see why Jesus got himself in trouble, can't you? It's at this moment that it says the chief priests and teachers of the law, they immediately look for a way. We got to put Jesus to death. He's calling out this entire religious system. Now, the key to understanding, I think, this whole passage is to understand that Jesus is teaching from Jeremiah chapter 7. Let me read for us Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, this is a place where the prophet Jeremiah, a great teacher of Israel, calls out the temple system in the Old Testament. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house, that's the temple, and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, reform your ways. Now, this is important. The religious teachers of the law, the religious experts in Mark chapter 11, when they hear Jesus quote Jeremiah 7, they know what's in there. They know that Jeremiah 7 is a call to reform their ways. When Jesus throws over temples or tables in the temple, he's calling the people of Israel back to a place of reform and repentance, right? And Jeremiah continues. He says, reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Don't trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, the widow, don't shed innocent blood in this place. And if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your ancestors forever and ever. But look, you're trusting in deceptive words and they're worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, oh, we're safe, safe to do all these detestable things. Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I've been watching, declares the Lord. Right, so in Mark chapter 11, this is the passage that Jesus quotes from, and it's actually a call back to repentance. You see, in the Old Testament of Jeremiah's time, the people of Israel were worshiping other gods, they were stealing and committing adultery, they were living however they wanted, and then they'd go back to the temple and go, as long as we do the right religious things, we're safe. The people of Israel were going through the motions spiritually. They weren't authentic in their pursuit after God. It was, we can live however we want as long as we do the right spiritual actions. And Jeremiah says, no, absolutely not. The whole point of the temple is this is a place where we meet with the God of the universe in prayer. We connect with him and we are called to right living and repentance in him and set free to be in relationship with God. And so in Mark chapter 11, Jesus is calling out the people of Israel, saying, listen, you're pretending to play a religious game where you want to do all of the right things. You live however you want. And as long as you come back to the temple and pray and play the religious game, you think you're safe. And so when Jesus quotes Jeremiah 7, he's saying, this has got to stop. This is meant to be a place of prayer where there is real spiritual fruit being born. And ultimately, this is a judgment on the temple system that will be done away with. And Jesus is recognizing in himself is where true spiritual fruit is found. So what I find so fascinating is that Jesus speaks judgment on this broken religious system. But in so doing, this is an act of his grace, identifying where Israel has gone spiritually amiss and calling them back to true and rightful living. And over again in the Bible, this is what Jesus does, is he meets us in our places of spiritual brokenness and calls us to true life. Last week, as Pastor Ben was praying for us, he mentioned John chapter 8, the story of the woman who's caught in adultery. And if you know this story, it's this terrible moment when the chief priests, the teachers of the law, again, the religious elite of the day, they find a woman who's caught in the act of adultery and they bring her before Jesus and they say, teacher, what should we do here? The Old Testament says that we should put her to death by stoning. Now, they're not even being faithful to the Old Testament because the man should also have been brought, right? They're twisting scripture. But they know that if Jesus says to put her to death, he'll be in trouble with Roman law because the Jewish people didn't have the power to execute capital punishment. So they think, yes, we've caught Jesus. He's got to be unfaithful to either the Old Testament or he's got to transgress Roman law. What's he going to say? And if you've read John chapter 8, Jesus bends down and he begins to write in the dirt. We don't know what he's writing, but he straightens up and he finally looks at this crowd of people, stones in hand, they're ready to execute judgment. And he says these simple words, let you who's without sin cast the first stone. One by one, they begin dropping their stones and they leave. And finally, it's just Jesus and the woman. And Jesus says, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She says, no, sir, not one. And then Jesus looks at her and he says these words, then neither do I condemn you. Now, here's the thing. Jesus doesn't stop there, right? He doesn't bring condemnation. He doesn't bring final judgment. But then he also says, but go now and leave your life of sin, right? He sees her in this place of brokenness, in this place of sinful rebellion. He doesn't just accept it and say it's fine. No, he recognizes this is a sinful, wrong way to live. He says, I don't condemn you, but I'm calling you out of that way of living into true and righteous living. Go and leave it behind. Church, this is exactly what Jesus is doing in Mark chapter 11. He is calling Israel out in their brokenness and sin and saying the religious game that you're playing is not bearing spiritual fruit. Leave it behind. And so while part of us wants Jesus to meet us and to fulfill our expectations and agenda, the most gracious thing that God can do is not fulfill my agenda. I don't need a life of comfort and convenience. What I need is a life of Holy Spirit conviction that calls me out of sin and brokenness and into true and righteous living in Jesus Christ. What we need is to be set free from the sin that holds us in bondage and called to new life in Jesus, where there is real spiritual fruit. And so this act of Jesus in throwing over the tables in the temple and calling people to right living is really a gracious moment of conviction and truth and a calling to true life. He's not the king they wanted, but he is definitely the king that they needed. Jesus doesn't come to overthrow the tyranny of Rome. He comes to undo the very brokenness in the fabric of all creation, which is sin and rebellion against God. And if sin is not dealt with, there will always be another tyrant who abuses power. Rome is the least of their problems. The greater issue is a broken world that has rebelled against the goodness of God and pursued its own agenda. And it is God's grace that we don't get the king that we wanted, but we get the king and Messiah that we need. Because here's what Jesus does. He calls them to a new way of life, rooted in faith, grace, and forgiveness. Go back with me to Mark chapter 11. I find the end of this story with the fig tree, again, fascinating, right? Jesus is always teaching the disciples. Mark chapter 11, verse 20. In the morning as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." Notice Jesus' response. "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly, I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you've received it and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sin." This is the ending of this temple teaching moment. And so this would not be lost in the disciples. They watched Jesus curse the fig tree. They watched his teaching in the temple. And where Jesus pronounces judgment on the temple, this way of doing things is passing away. And by the way, by the time Mark's gospel is written, the temple of Israel has already been destroyed by Rome. So these words carry an extra weight and significance for the people reading Mark's gospel. So Jesus says the temple, it looks like it has life, but it's not bearing spiritual fruit. That at the end of this teaching, when they see the fig tree withered, notice what Jesus calls the disciples to. In Mark chapter 11, verse 22, he says, "Have faith in God." This is a key shift in how they're to live. It's not a religious system where you play the religious game and just go through the motions and pretend to do the right things. No, Jesus says the temple is passing away. It looks like it has life, but it's not bearing fruit. Instead, Jesus says the fig tree that's withered, it's gone. It's done with. He says, instead, put your faith in God. Now, to have faith in something, this is just not cognitive belief. This isn't just mental assent to the right things. To have faith means I trust the weight of my life into God's hands. To truly have faith in God is to submit and to surrender my life fully to him. To have faith in God is to live out Mark chapter 8, to deny myself. I'm not the ultimate authority in my life. God, you are. And I submit and surrender my life to you. And what Jesus says is when we live this way, it's a life where we experience and encounter God's grace and his protection and provision. Doesn't mean it's always perfect. Doesn't mean it's always convenient. But Jesus says you can say to this mountain, get up and be cast into the sea. Now, Jesus is not saying that we can literally cast mountains into the sea. This was a common Jewish figure of speech from the Old Testament, actually, Zechariah 4. This moment where God says, before Zerubbabel, one of the leaders of Israel, the mountains of opposition will be made low. Right? It's this idea that even in the insurmountable things that come against you, God can be moving and acting and working, that God's grace and his provision. Have faith in him. Even when you encounter a mountain, have faith in God and trust that God can move the mountain before you. But what I've experienced is God doesn't often move the mountain in the way that I want. There's been so many moments in my life where I've prayed fervently for things that didn't happen in the way that I wanted. And it's a question of, will I trust and have faith in God that he's still at work, even if it doesn't fit my agenda or expectations? And Jesus calls Israel and the disciples to this radical new way of living. Y'all, one of the mountains I've been asking God to move is my cough. He's not moving it, you know? And so every week I just, you know, Paul says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. I'm like, God, can I just please not hack and cough for 30 minutes? And here I am. And yet I go, okay, God, I'm trusting the provision of your word that even in the middle of me pausing and somehow God's in it all, right? And I don't know why he hasn't chosen to move the mountain in the way that I wanted, but I trust that for whatever reason, God is working through it as annoying as it feels for me, right? But again, it's this question for us of how will we respond to the call of Jesus in our lives? It's this call of put your faith in God. Stop playing the religious game. Stop pretending that you can just live however you want, unchanged, unrepentant, and just come back to God and pretend to do the right things or play the right role. And it's not about that. Live a life that bears spiritual fruit by fully yielding and submitting and surrendering your life to Jesus, the one true King and Messiah, who calls us out of our sinful brokenness and into new and redeemed and transformed life. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. And Lord, I thank you for this moment where you entered Jerusalem with the power and authority and the majesty of a king. And yet you defy the expectations and the agenda of the people of Israel. where they want a physical kingdom and they want war against Rome, you're a savior who comes to die on the cross, to win the ultimate victory over sin and over death. And we recognize that you're not the king Israel wanted, but you're the king that they needed and didn't even know they needed. And Father, when we encounter you, so many times we have in mind an agenda and expectations for how we want you to move, and you defy our agenda and you defy our expectations because you are sovereign and holy and you call us into that. And so, Father, I pray that we would yield and submit and surrender our expectations and our agenda. And would we, as Jesus teaches the disciples, would we have faith in you, Lord? Would we trust our lives wholeheartedly to you in the fullness of submission and surrender? Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart that understands who you are, what you came to do, and what you invite us into, Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.